be seated.
Well, I'm glad to be back again this weekend. It was good to be on vacation with my family and did a little bit of travel with my son. So glad to be back, but thankful that last week Luke Schmelzer was able to step in and preach the first part of Acts 23. Again, I said it, if I've said it once, I've said it a million times. I'm so grateful to have such a great group of folks who are able to step up and teach in my absence and to lead. And so I never have a worry about being a need of when I need to travel or need to go somewhere, or just need time off. It's always great to be able to have leaders that will step up and lead and preach and teach. One of the things that I've said often, and I've told the guys this too, the guys on the lead team, the elders and deacons here at the church, one of the things I've told my son, and I mean it, and said it for years now, that if anything should happen to me, that I would expect and desire for him to look to the other men that lead this church to say, look at these guys as an example. And so, again, just grateful we've got men in this room that are willing to lead and love and serve the church and the city well. So thank you for that, Luke, last week. And looking forward to finishing off Acts chapter 23 this week. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open and turn them there. You want to find it on your phone, your iPad, or if you have it memorized, whatever it takes to get there. I just want to give you a little heads up here as we're going through the book of Acts. We're going to be wrapping it up. We've been going through it for over a year and a half now. We journeyed through the Gospel of Luke together and then through the book of Acts. The intention there was to go, what does it look like for God in the book of Luke? We looked at what does it look like for God to interact with broken and hurting, fallen humanity? What does it look like as God interacts with those that are far from him, those who are lost and lonely and confused and filled with shame and guilt? What does God look like in the flesh as he interacts with them? And then as we move from there into Acts, we said, what does it look like for his church? Because as Luke writes the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, and he says to him in the book of Acts, he says, in the Gospel that I wrote to you, I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then in the book of Acts, he says, I want to show you what the church, what Jesus continues to do in his world through his people. And so one of the themes that have emerged through the book of Acts is looking at how the church does God's work in God's world, God's way. And so we wanted to just study that, to learn that, to grow from that together as a church. And so we're going to be wrapping that up here at the end of November as we move into December. We'll be doing a short Christmas series and then looking forward to a new series after the new year. We're gonna eventually after the new year get into some Old Testament teaching, but we've got some stuff we're going to address at the early part of the year that we'll let you know a little more about as we get closer to Christmas. I want to let you know also, if you're making plans, that Christmas Eve, I don't know that we have the time set just yet. I know last year we did 4 o'clock Christmas Eve service. We're going to be doing it again with Adventure Church. We do it a joint service with them over the last, I don't know, 3-4 years maybe. And so we're going to do that again this year, just to let you know that that is the plan going forward. So let's jump into Acts chapter 23. I know that Luke went 1 through 11, but we're going to pick up in verse 11 this morning. After some things happen in Paul's life, and he stands before the council, and there's some reason for maybe some fear or some anxiety maybe in Paul's life. He's being accused of some things. Again, we see him being arrested, just like was prophesied. And so as he's arrested for his own safety, and he's taken into the barracks, which we said before is right off the temple grounds there. And so he's arrested for his own safety. They find out he's a Roman citizen. And so Rome wants to get involved because they can't have Jerusalem be in chaos at the Passover. That would look bad for them. And so at the end of that passage that Luke read last week, it says this: the following night, the Lord stood by him being Paul, and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we're thankful for this opportunity that we have to gather together in your name. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you love us, you care for us, that you see and you know what's going on in our lives. We're thankful, God, that you've left us not only a historical account or record of what you have accomplished through Jesus and also through your church, as empowered by your Spirit, they moved into the world. But God, it's not merely historical record. It's your very word to us, and it gives us life, God, as we find Jesus in the pages of the scriptures, they point us to him, and as we trust him, and as you fill us with your Spirit, God, and teach us the word, we become more and more like him. And we're thankful for that. And we just pray this morning, God, as we look into your word, that you would do what only you can do, and that's convict us about the truth, about sin, and about righteousness. That, God, that you remind us again of our need for a Savior, and confirm in us again one more time, God, that Jesus is indeed the Savior that we need. I pray that that would be calming. It would be a solace to our soul. For those who are in the room this morning, God, who may be anxious, who may be nervous, who may be broken. There's some in this room maybe who feel ashamed, who are carrying a weight of guilt. And I pray that today that they'd hear your voice, God, that they would sense your Spirit lead them to trust you, God, and that they would learn that grace tells a better story. And they would confess those things, God, in their lives that may separate them from you, and that you would teach us how to better follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, the following night, the Lord stood next to Paul and he says, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." This is a promise. Jesus just told Paul, "Paul, take courage. I know there's a lot of chaos going on in your life. There's a lot of moving parts. There's a lot of things that could cause you to be afraid. But don't be afraid, Paul. Take courage. As you've testified about me here in Jerusalem, you must also do that in Rome." So Jesus tells Paul, "Hey, I know that it feels like the world around you is crumbling a little bit. I know that this scene may seem all too familiar to you." In fact, let's think about it for a minute. He's in Jerusalem around Passover. He's been lied about. He's been hastily brought to a trial that the Israelites threw together because they want to put him to death. Sounds a lot like what happened to Jesus. And Jesus is standing next to Paul and says, "All this may seem familiar to you, Paul, but it's going to be okay. It may not be easy, but I'm telling you, Paul, you can be strong, you can be courageous, because you testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about me in Rome." You ever had a moment like that where you just needed to hear from the Lord? Maybe it was something going on in a relationship, maybe it was a health issue, maybe it was just some anxiety or something that came into your world that turned your world upside down, and you just needed to know that Jesus was with you. And maybe it was through some time in prayer, or maybe the words of a friend, or maybe it was spending some time in the scripture, and you were just reminded again that Jesus had promised that he would not leave us or forsake us, that if indeed we are in Christ, that his Spirit dwells within us, and the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive in you and I, and that you and I are in fact indeed never alone. You ever have a night like that? Heads on the pillow. You don't know how tomorrow's going to go. Man, I don't know how that conversation's going to go. What's the doctor going to say? What's going to happen at work? You ever have one of those nights and it feels like sleep won't come? And you're churning through, if you're like me, you're churning through every possible scenario. You ever have those nights where you're just wide awake? I told a couple of people this morning about a night that I had this weekend. Our youngest daughter, Emmy, who's 8, in the middle of the night, crawls in and is having kind of a rough night and says, "I just want to sleep in here." We're like, "Oh, okay." So she climbs in there, and about 2, I don't know, somewhere between 1:30 and 2:30 in the morning, she wakes me up like this, "Dad, Daddy, Dad!" Which should get your attention, right? I go, "Yeah, what?" And she leans over me and she goes, "I'm a bird. Caw-caw, caw-caw." I'm like, "What? What?" And then she slowly lays back down, to which I'm terrified now, right? And so I don't know if you've ever had that moment. So now I'm laying in bed like this. "Not a bird, not a bird, not a bird, not a bird. Please don't say it, please don't say it again." Anyway, but now I'm wide awake. And now I start thinking through a bunch of stuff, right? And it's amazing how quickly and how far your mind will go at 2:30 in the morning. And I know that that's a funny example, right? But I know there's some things that have happened in your life that have maybe kept you awake that aren't funny. And somehow, God's Spirit, whether it's through the Word He reminds you of, or you read the Word, or you're praying, that God brings peace to your soul. This is what Jesus is doing for Paul. In the midst of a chaotic situation, Jesus reminds him of his promise that although you're in a difficult season, you're going to go to Rome because I need you to testify for me there. He doesn't give any more information, by the way. Luke doesn't tell us that. He says, all right, Paul, here's what's going to happen. You're going to like this, okay? I've got this whole thing planned out. He just says, hey, what you've done here, you're going to do there. That's all the information you need, right? And there may be something going on in your life, and you just go, I just know that God is with me, and I know that God is going to be faithful. It may not be easy. It may not even turn out the way that you like. You may not get the answer that you want. I want to ask you right now, if there's something in your life that you're unsure of, something that may cause anxiety, something that you don't know what's going to happen in the future that may keep you awake at night or just be lingering in the back of your mind, I want to ask you if Jesus is enough for you. That He says, I am with you in the middle of that circumstance. And you go, but Jesus, how is it going to turn out? He says, I'm not going to tell you. But am I enough? If I go with you through the next 12 months, will that be enough for you? There may be some nights, Charlie, where you cry alone, but I'll be with you. Is that enough? There may be some nights, Charlie, where you don't know where the next 3 months will lead you. Am I enough? There may be some nights, Charlie, that you feel like I've let you down because I haven't answered in the way that you want me to. Am I enough? Paul has learned again and again and again that Christ is sufficient for him. And again, he says, Paul, I'm with you. You're going to go to Rome. This is at night. And that night, it says, he stood by Paul and said, be courageous, Paul. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you also testify about me in Rome at night. When it was day, in verse 12, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Paul, be strong, be courageous. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about me in Rome. Sun's up. 40 men get together and say, we will not eat or drink until that man is dead. That took a turn. There's now an obstacle to the promise that Jesus has made to Paul. It was a chaotic situation, but there wasn't a defined enemy, so to speak. But now there's 40 men that have sworn themselves to neither eat nor drink until that man is dead. And by the way, that man is the man that Jesus just stood by in the night and said, you're not only going to make it here, you're going to make it here. Oh, by the way, there's these 40 guys that lie in between here and there, but be courageous. How many of us have been encouraged by something in the Lord? When we just place our faith in Christ, we're new in the faith and we feel like that we're fully alive for the first time that we have a relationship with Jesus, and then something hard happens. It starts to wobble a little bit. Or maybe God has answered a prayer for us and we feel like this is clearly God's leading and it doesn't seem to turn out the way that we expected. And we go, man, in the night it was all settled, but in the morning, how quickly things change. How quickly things change. Circumstances have now changed. Paul is under arrest by the Romans, maybe protective custody, but they'd also like to get to the bottom of this. Paul, you're not only going to testify here, you're going to also be in Rome. Oh, and there's 40 people now who have sworn that they will neither eat nor drink until you're dead. Does that negate the word that Jesus spoke to Paul? Do these 40 men change anything about what God has promised Paul? It changes nothing. Now, if Jesus would have said, Paul, be strong, be courageous. You testified about me in Jerusalem, and we're going to have a cakewalk to Rome. And then these 40 people show up. Paul would be like, but you promised. Jesus never promised Paul it was going to be easy. He promised him he would arrive. Somehow, in some way, we've latched onto a gospel that says that when we follow Jesus, life will be easy. I'm not saying that you've latched onto that. I'm just saying it's a popular, pervasive teaching. And I don't know that we'd ever print out t-shirts that say, follow Jesus, it's easy. But when hard things happen, does it shock us? Does it wreck our faith? Does it shake our foundation? Like that difficulty you're having in that relationship, or the thing that went on at work, or that the health thing that's worrying you, does that change the fact that there is a God who sent his son to die on the cross to take the punishment that you and I deserve, be buried in a grave, raised from the tomb, ascend to the right hand of the Father where he's praying for you and I, and he will one day return that where he is, we will be also, and he has told us that he loves us and that he will never forsake us. Does any of the circumstance that we see on CNN, Fox News, CNBC, C-SPAN, I don't know, does any of the stuff that you see change any of what God has promised us? No. But circumstances can cloud our vision. And because we say this all the time, we believe that growth happens in the context of relationships spiritually, right? That's why we say missional communities, which is what do we call our small groups. That's why we say they're so vital to growth, is because we get to know one another, we love one another, we live in community with one another. And it's those same relationships that cause us the most struggle, not in missional community, just in life. When there's conflict in a relationship, whether it's with a friendship or a dating relationship or a husband and wife relationship or a boss employee or a partner relationship, conflict in those things can really wreck our world. And those circumstances make us go, God, where are you? God's promises have, in fact, not changed to you and I. They haven't. Our circumstances may have changed. So isn't it interesting that just overnight, that the promise is met by plot, right? The promise that God made to Paul is met in the morning by a plot by 40 men to kill him. And you know what this does? This, for me, this idea that the promise meets the plot, then when I feel like in the middle of the night when I'm wide awake and God, how are you going to do this? And then somehow God brings peace over my soul and I find sleep because I know I have confidence in Jesus, and I wake up and then I face a circumstance and now the anxiety is back and the worry is back and all those things happen. You know what that, you know how that has shaped my life? And I've had this conversation over the last couple of weeks with people that I think one of the ways that this thinking shapes our view of God and our world is that it's what I've come to call the other shoe mentality. Let me ask you if you have the other shoe mentality. If something good happens in your life, how eager are you, or how willing are you to just jump in with both feet and really celebrate? Or do you kind of reserve to go, well, listen, if life has taught me anything, the other shoe's going to drop. Like, I don't want to get too crazy because, like, hey, I got this new job. It's going to be great. And you're like, let's celebrate. And you're like, well, let's hold off on that, right? Because I've had a couple that I don't know. Let's not celebrate just yet, right? How many of us, because life is hard. Bad things happen. Relationships crumble. Jobs go away. All of these things happen. I think we've lost our ability to celebrate because we allow circumstance to dictate how much we trust God. Not always, not in every case, but it colors our worldview when we go, man, I don't know if I should celebrate the other shoes. Like, listen, God promised in the night, but the plan's going to meet me in the morning. When I wake up, the plan, the plot is still going to be there. These 40 guys are still going to be there. So they take this vow. And the vow they took was called a cherem. It was a vow, like when a guy took this vow, he would say, may God curse me if I fail to do this. So you got 40 guys who, for the love of God and their hatred of blasphemy, right? I do this in quotes because clearly this is a murder plot, right? That because of that, they say, we're going to kill this guy. We're not going to eat or drink. May God curse me if we don't kill him. And we also know that if these guys ended up saying that they didn't want to kill Paul, or they, for whatever reason the plan failed, they would be able to go and offer something at the temple. So these guys aren't really taking a vow to death. It sounds like it, but they could find a way out. But we do need to know, these guys are very serious about killing Paul. It goes on to say that they went to the chief priests and the elders. They go to the religious leaders. And they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you. as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. We are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they come together with a plot. Here's what we're going to do. They go to the Roman tribune and they go, okay, we've taken a vow. We're going to kill Paul. So here's what we need you to do. We need you to call for him from the barracks. We need you to call him down. And while they're bringing him down, because tell him you want to examine him more. You want another hearing with him. And as you bring him down, we're going to kill him. Right? It's an assassination plot. And they go to the chief priest and the elders, religious leaders of the day. The idea that religious men and leaders would cooperate to murder Paul just shows us how empty religion will always end up to be. Seeking to justify and excuse sinful actions in order to maintain power or control or to justify ourselves will always, always lead us to a place where we think we need to defend God. That we are the one, like, listen, this guy is teaching blasphemy, so we need to go and kill him. We need to break God's law in order to teach this guy that he should not break God. That falls apart pretty quickly. Do you agree? This is where empty religion always leads us when we go, well, we see it all the time when we feel like we have to defend God and we get in fights and arguments and we say things that we shouldn't say. And we're not loving to people. You can be loving and strongly disagree. You can mildly disagree and be a jerk. You can. And completely be not Christ-like. Like, we need to learn how to strongly disagree and to defend the faith vigorously in love in order to win people's hearts and minds to Christ, not to prove that we are right and not to show them that they are wrong, not to plot an assassination attempt as you bring Paul down so that we can kill him, to do away with this one that teaches something different than we would about God. It's crazy. So you've got these men who are working now with the religious system of the day to assassinate Paul. And they said, we've got 40 guys who are going to kill him because he said that there's a resurrection from the dead. He said that this Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, was the savior of the world, and we're going to kill him. We're going to put this guy to death. We just need you to bring him down for another hearing, and we'll get it done. So they have this plan in place. The plot, as my dad would say, the plot thickens, right? These guys, it's all in place. Do you realize? You realize how close Paul is to death in this moment? Like, all they have to do is walk him down, and there's 40 guys who are going to jump on him and kill him. And there's nobody of the chief priests and the guard that are going to stop him. You realize how close this thing is? Do you realize how close the promise of God is from failing? From the outside? Right? From the outside view? You go, man, this thing's going to fall apart. Like, when you're reading this, imagine reading this, being Theophilus, reading this for the first time, and you go, well, so wait a minute, this Jesus, remember, Paul or Luke wrote these books to Theophilus so that he could be sure, that the things he's believed are true. And so as he's sitting reading this, he just reads that Jesus makes Paul a promise. And now that promise is in jeopardy. So I call this message the powerfully fragile promise of God. Because if we look at the promises that God has given us, sometimes in our life they look fragile. Spoiler, like, they're never actually fragile, right? But from our perspective, it looks like this whole thing could just fall apart quickly. Like, I think if we looked and we look at this promise. When Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you know how many obituaries have been written for the church of Jesus throughout the centuries? The church has lost its power, it's lost its influence, it's lost its ability to make a dent in the world, it's lost its witness. Well, we're 2,000 years later, still faithful men and women who will love and serve those that God has placed into their lives and to faithfully tell them about Jesus and to faithfully try to live lives that exemplify what it looks like to live following Jesus. Church is not dead. There was a really old, I guess any song reference I ever use up here, I should just say it's really old. Should I just say that? Yeah. But there was a Christian artist named Steve Taylor, and he said this. He had a song. He said, I don't know where this lyric comes from, but he says, the news of my impending death came at a really bad time for me. Right? I just think that's funny. Maybe not you. But when you think about that as it regards the church, you can say over and over and over again that the church has lost its influence or it's waning in its power. But the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is still alive in us. And we still have the power to be witnesses and faith witnesses, and he will do with that whatever he wills. So, it looks like the promise is in real danger of being kept. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so Paul's nephew. And he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. So Paul, being a Roman citizen, is afforded the luxury of visitors. One of the visitors is his sister's son, his nephew, and he hears somehow about this plot. And he tells Paul about the plot, and Paul calls one of the centurions, and he said, take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune, and he said, Paul the prisoner, rather, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. The tribune looked at him, took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one you inform me of these things. So now Paul's nephew has informed the Roman tribune that there's a plot out and they're going to use him. They're going to tell you to bring him down for questioning, and when you do, they're going to kill him. Don't do it. Don't do it. He says, okay, so here's what we're going to do. You're not going to tell anybody this. Paul's nephew's made aware of the plot. Hey, do you know Paul's sister's name? Me either. Do you know Paul's sister's son's name? It was Charlie. No, I mean, we don't know, right? We don't know. This nameless little fella. Now, I mean, he could be 20 to 40 years old, but it seems like that as he's grabbing his hand, that it's probably a younger fella. This nameless young man is playing a pivotal role in the plan of God as it regards Paul testifying in Rome. It may not be super important to you at this moment, but you know who it's super important to? Paul. This young kid overhears the plot and is brave enough to go and tell Paul, and not only brave enough to tell Paul, but to go before the Roman tribune to tell him what he's heard. Have a private audience with him? It's amazing how often God used the faceless, nameless people in our world to make a huge impact and dent in the world. I made a really small list, but so no matter how hard these guys tried, no matter how much these 40 men connived, the plans of men will never override the providence of God in our lives. Never. Even when it looks like God's promises are unlikely, against all odds. Here's a few examples. Balaam and his donkey. Samson, after he had been blinded. So Samson, after he's failed, after he's had his eyes taken out, he says, God, grant me the power one more time. Grant me the strength one more time, and God uses Samson. Gideon's army, the incredible shrinking army, just keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller by God's hand. Esther, who'd have thought that God would have positioned Esther in a place to influence a king? Rahab, the prostitute. How could God use her? She's in the lineage of our Savior. Are you? Right? David and Goliath. And the list goes literally on and on and on about unlikely heroes or unlikely men and women who played a role in the providence of God, who were strong, who were courageous, who you may never even know their names. You know why I think this is important? And if I've said this once, I've said it 100 times at our church. That This tells me that every moment is pregnant with potential for God to speak into your life and change the trajectory of it. Like this young boy somehow hears a plot. Was he in the marketplace? Was he in the temple? And he heard these guys talking about the vow they had made and the plan that was hatched. He heard that. And he went and took a chance and told Paul, who knows what the next conversation you'll have? Again, here's what I've said 100 times. If you really believed that God could speak to you in any circumstance, in any time, in any place, the next conversation you have, would you listen more intently? If you thought maybe God was going to use that person to speak to you, to redirect your life, would you listen instead of just preparing what you're going to say next? Would you be more eager to hear and see if maybe God is going to redirect your life? And would you choose your words more carefully, knowing that maybe your words could redirect a life as well? I don't think there's any insignificant conversations in the kingdom. I really don't. Here's what Augustine said. He says, trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. Like, you can trust him. You can trust the past, your past. If you are in Christ, you can trust your past to be forgiven by the mercy of God. And in this moment, you can trust him to love you and to care for you and to provide what you need for, everything that you need. But you can also trust your future to his providence, that any plans or plots against you or any things that may come that might be hard, that he is going to love you and be gracious to you through those things. You can trust him. Every moment has potential. Listen, I really do believe that there are no insignificant moments or insignificant people in the kingdom. You matter. Like, have you ever gone across one of those walk bridges? You know the ones you see like in Indiana Jones, another old movie? I need to start watching and listening to things that are made in the last 30 years maybe. But anyway, those bridges that have like one board every 3 feet over like a 1,000-foot chasm, right? Or even the one that's out at our state park, which is, there are no gaps, but it's kind of like a bouncy, like, wire bridge kind of thing and a bunch of wooden slats on it. Like, if I just took a couple of those out, would you, I don't know if I'd still want to walk across that. Or even better, are there any unimportant bolts on a roller coaster? Right? If you got into a roller coaster and there was just one big bolt laying at your feet, would you go, oh, that's probably nothing. That's probably an unimportant one. Or would you want a little more information and be like, where'd that come from? I'd like to know what that was actually supposed to hold on, right? Yeah. I remember getting on a roller coaster with my son when he was a little bit younger, and I actually had one in my pocket. And right before we took off, I go, no, wait, what's this? And he's like, no. Yeah, anyway, that's what we do. What we do at the Barclay House. So although Paul is armed with this information, that there's a plot against him, and that he has a promise of God. Now remember, Jesus stood by him and said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. He could have just said, all right, I'm going to Rome. Hey, there's a plot. Yeah, whatever, go ahead. But he takes action too. He doesn't just sit and go, I mean, you know, we have a chair here. I guess I could do this, right? He doesn't go, oh man, providence of God has got this. I was going to lay here and nap. And when they call me, I'll just walk out because I'm assuming it's all going to go great because Jesus said I'm going to go to Rome. Right? No, this is kind of what Paul would say later, like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's involved. He's engaged. He goes, God has said, I'm going to go to Rome. Oh, I have this information. Maybe I should do something with this information. Maybe this information is what will get me on to Rome. I'm not suggesting that you can earn your salvation or you can work your way to heaven, but I am suggesting if you are on your way to heaven, there is some work to do. Engage. Then he called two of the centurions, this is the tribune, and he says, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul and ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Not necessarily in that order. He'd like them to know that, like, he arrested him, then found out he was a Roman citizen, but he's trying to paint it in a little bit better light. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to the Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When they learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So, I mean, it's crazy that you got this fanatical hatred of the Jews that want to kill Paul, and this is God's chosen people that want to put Paul to death, and then you have contrasted with the Roman tribune who wants justice. And I don't know, he would be a heathen in the Jews' eyes, but he's looking to do the right thing. God uses strange circumstances and strange people to accomplish his purpose in the world. So at 9 o'clock at night, it's completely dark. They take him out for secrecy's sake, and they sneak him outside the city. So he was escorted by 470 trained men and a horse so he could get away, all with the goal of ensuring safe passage for one little Jewish man. You got Paul, who had been promised by Jesus at night that you were going to go to Rome. And then these 40 men take a vow to kill him. Now, if I asked you, if this was a movie and I said, there's one guy who's been promised by Jesus that he's going to go to Rome, but you got 40 men who swore to their death that they're going to kill Paul, how would you write that he gets out of that? Would you write that the heathen Romans put together 470 soldiers and escort this little itinerant Jewish rabbi to go stand in Rome before Felix? To go stand before Felix, the representative of Rome? Like, to get him out of Jerusalem on his way to Rome? 470 men? Is that the way you would have written it? Probably not the way I would have written it. So I'll leave you with this quote as we wrap things up. It says, "It's obvious that this tribune wrote a letter that would make himself look good as possible in the eyes of the governor. He handles the truth kind of loosely. It implies that he rescued Paul because he learned that he was a Roman citizen. This would look good on his record. But as we know, he rescued him because he was in danger. And then he learned that he was a citizen just before he was about to beat and scourge him unlawfully. He did not put that detail in. It's a politician's letter." So God is using this politician who wants to save his own skin to accomplish his purpose and his plan, not the way we would have written it up. Even when it looked like the recent promise of God might fail, God rescues it through an unlikely person in an extraordinary way. I want to ask you something as we wrap up this morning. Is there anything about God right now that you are struggling to believe? Do you believe that God can forgive you? I mean, really forgive you. Not just generally speaking because he's God, but that one thing that you're thinking about now. Has God really forgiven you from that? Is it really in your past? Do you believe that relationships can be restored? Do you believe that relationship with maybe mom or dad or your children or friends can be restored? Do you believe that God can heal broken hearts, wounded spirits, broken bodies? Do you believe that God can provide for you? Not for the person on the other side of the room, but for you in your time of need. Do you believe that? Do you believe you can be free? It might be a sin in your life that you just struggled with, let's be honest, for too long now. You just feel like no matter how much you try to white knuckle it and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you just can't seem to get free of that thing. Do you believe that whom the Son sets free is free indeed? Or do you believe that those promises are mostly for other people? And sure, he might love you, and probably forgiven you. And that's about the extent of it. Are you struggling to have a real rich relationship with Jesus because of our unbelief? I always ask people, what are you believing about God? When you struggle to believe those things or to trust those things, are you believing that God can't forgive you because you've done too much? Are you believing that God's grace knows bounds? Do you believe that relationships can be so far beyond repair that God can't heal them? That the wedge between them is stronger than God? So, here's what I want to do this morning. I'd like to give us an opportunity as a church to pray. And so at the end of service here, we're going to pray, and Nathan's going to lead us in a song. But what I'd like to do is if you have something that you need to pray, if there's one of these things that you go, man, I feel like there's this promise that I'm really struggling to believe. I just don't see how God's going to make that thing true in my life. Would you come and pray with someone? Bring a friend. And if you come alone, somebody will come down and pray with you. And again, I want to be clear that, like, sometimes we talk about or we see altar calls and, like, nothing magical about this space. There's nothing overtly spiritual about getting up out of your pew and walking down here. What transforms us is our humbleness to come and pray and to invite others to pray with us, to recognize that we have a need. And you can do that in your pew. Like, if you say, Charlie, I want to pray with somebody, but I don't want to come down here and pray, I'm not going to tell you, well, then God's not going to hear that prayer because it's only here. It's not the way that works. But I'm asking you, I want to give you an invitation. If you'd like to come and pray and just go, God, I'm really having a hard time holding on to this promise. Because I feel like in the night the promise was made, but in the morning the plot showed up. And I just don't know if I'm going to make it through. I want to invite you to grab somebody by the hand, tap them on the shoulder, or maybe you know someone who's going through a really hard time. You just want to come pray for them. Either way, while we sing, I invite you to pray. Would you stand with me while we pray and Nathan begins to play? Father, I just want to say thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that all of your promises to us in Jesus are yes, God. That we have every reason to believe you will fulfill exactly every promise that you have made to us, Jesus. And I know that there are men and women in this room who are struggling with the other shoe idea when it comes to your promises. That they may believe that, God, you'll answer a prayer for somebody else, or they've seen somebody else set free, or someone else overcome sin, or overcome doubt or shame. It just doesn't feel like it's in the cards for them. I pray that they wouldn't give up today. And I pray they wouldn't just sit passively, but they would actively pursue you, God. I pray this morning, Jesus, that someone in this room who might feel like an insignificant voice, they need to recognize that there is no insignificant voice in the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord Jesus, this morning that if anybody has a need, and maybe somebody in this room who's just investigating the claims of Christ would not call themselves a Christian, but have been convinced somehow today by your word that you are the Savior, and that they have a desire to confess their sin to you, God, that they would indeed confess to you, to lay down their life, and to be transformed by your Spirit. God, I thank you that we can trust your mercy in our past, your love in our present, and God, your providence in our future. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you, while we sing, to come and pray.